lives from sin. This seems to be a very popular, and deservedly so, popular hymn. But did you know that the hymn is based upon a passage of Scripture? In Psalm 119, verses 9 through 11, David, if he indeed be the author of Psalm 119, and from all that I can read appears to be, asks a question and makes some observations which are the basis of the song that Mr. Watts wrote. Beginning in verse 9 of Psalm 119, the psalmist says, "How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you." Thus, the biblical answer to the question, how shall the young secure their hearts, is by taking heed according to God's word. Since, as our text points out, as we have God's word in our hearts, it will help us not to sin against Him. And after all, sin is the basis of all of the problems that come up in our lives. Now, I'm not saying necessarily that all of the problems that come up in our lives are the result of specific sins that we commit. But all of the evil, all of the trouble, all of the difficulties in this world ultimately trace their existence back to the to sin and the fact that sin is in the world. And when we think about the basic needs of mankind in this life, one of those needs is, of course, forgiveness of sin, because that is what separates us from God, and God's word, David said, will help us not to sin against Him. But why is this so? Because, as the song goes on to suggest, thy word, the choicest rules imparts to keep the conscience clean. There is a great benefit in all people, and especially in younger people, turning to God's word to secure their hearts. And God's word will help all of us, whether young or old, to do several things in life. Number one, it will help us to learn about Christ. Now, why do we need to learn of Christ? There are a lot of people in this world that apparently feel that it is not important to know anything about this man referred to in the Bible as Jesus Christ. Well, first we need to learn about Christ because He's the only one who can save us from our sins. We've already pointed out that sin is the basic problem that we have to deal with in this life. And in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, even before Jesus was born, we remember how an angel appeared to Joseph and told him that that the child that Mary was going to bear was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And he said, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." That's why God sent Jesus, to save people from their sins. And Jesus himself understood that this was his mission as he came here to this earth and lived those some 33 years and died upon the cross. In Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, he said, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." And indeed, this is, I suppose, the most basic theme of the whole New Testament and indeed of the whole Bible. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, the Apostle Paul wrote and said, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." The Bible teaches that all responsible people, including young people who've reached the age of accountability, have to deal with the problem of sin. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So we need to learn about Jesus because He's the one that God sent to be our Savior, to make it possible for us to have forgiveness of those sins that we've committed, which separate us from Him and will keep us out of heaven. But second, we need to learn of Jesus because He's our perfect example. And I'm sure you're familiar with what the Apostle Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 23. The basic theme of the first epistle of Peter is how to deal with the problem of suffering. And especially in the time when Peter wrote, Christians were suffering simply because they were Christians. Later on, Peter would say, "If any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but rather let him glorify God in this behalf." And so that was a problem for Christians in the first century. It's been a problem for Christians in every age. How do you deal with it? One of the ways that Peter says we can deal with our suffering is to remember the suffering of Jesus and follow his example. Verse 21 of chapter 2, 1 Peter. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile again, when he suffered did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Whether it be in his suffering or whether it be in any other area of his life here upon this earth, Jesus left us an example that we should follow in his steps. That's why his life is recorded not just once but four times in the scripture to give us a well-rounded picture of this one who came to be our example. We all need a hero, some model to follow and pattern our lives after. Today, a lot of young people in the world look to rock stars or to TV and movie personalities or to sports idols as their heroes. And they're not all bad. But we can't always pattern our lives after people like that because, after all, they are fallible human beings who make mistakes, and they can, if we're not careful, lead us astray. But Jesus is a perfect example of how to live a life that's pleasing to God. A young person or an older person or whoever can have no better hero, no better idol, if you will, than Jesus Christ. So the more we know about him and the more we follow in his steps, the better our lives are going to be, especially as it relates to our relationship with God. One goal that every one of us, young and old, should have is, as we sing, more about Jesus would I know, more of his grace to others show, more of his saving fullness see, more of his love who died for me. We need to know more and more about Jesus. And of course, we learn of him in God's Word. Number two, God's Word will help us to be holy in our conduct. The word holy comes from a root that literally means to be set apart. In the original languages of the Bible, it means the same as being sanctified. I'd like to call your attention to something that the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning with verse 14, going on down through chapter 7 and verse 1. Beginning with verse 14, Paul says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers." He simply means by that we are not to allow ourselves to become involved in some relationship or some situation that forces us to engage in or participate in or have fellowship with or give endorsement to that which is sinful, that which is wrong, that which is unacceptable in the sight of God. And then Paul explains why with a series of questions. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you, and I will be unto you a father, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, I'm sure you've heard preachers say that there are some places in Scripture where there ought not to be a chapter division. And this really is one of those places. I suppose if you had to put a chapter division here, it'd be better to put it, make verse 2, verse 1 of chapter 7, and put this verse as verse 18 of chapter 6. Because chapter 7, verse 1 is a conclusion based upon what has gone on in the verses that we just read. Because we're not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, because there is to be no fellowship between righteousness and darkness, because we are to come out from among them and be separate. Therefore, Paul says, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. How do we perfect holiness in the fear of God? Paul just explained it in verses 14 through 18. We're not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. We're not to have fellowship with unrighteousness. We are to come out from among them and be separate. Thus, the key idea here is that of being separate, being set apart, being different from this world. So as Christians, we're not to be like this wicked world in our dress, in our speech, in our habits, and so forth. We hear a lot today about peer pressure on young people to be like everyone else. And certainly that is the case. I can remember even back to when I was in school, how that pressure was there, and I made the same arguments that everybody else did. Well, Mom, everybody else is doing it, and things of that nature. But the same principle that applies to those who are older is also true for those who are younger. God demands that we be holy, that we be set apart, that we be different, not conformed to this world. Paul said in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, but being transformed, and that's another word that simply means different, made into something else. But why is it that God wants us to be holy? And the answer to that very simply is that He Himself is holy. In 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 13, Peter there says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Simply telling us there, really, that we need to prepare for the second coming of Christ. Then he goes on to tell us how we do that. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, and this is God speaking, be holy, for I am holy. Notice, Peter says, as obedient children. If we are Christians, then we're children of God. And this, of course, involves younger Christians as well as older Christians. Doesn't make a difference how old or young you are. If you're a Christian, you are a child of God. And like any other parent, God wants His children to be obedient unto Him, as obedient children. Therefore, Peter says, we're not to conform ourselves to this world and the lusts of this world, which are out of harmony with the will of God, but rather, we are to be holy, Peter says, because our Heavenly Father is holy, and we should want to be like Him. Mark is just at that age that whatever I do, he does. If I walk across the room a certain way, he walks across the room the exact same way. Whatever I say, he apes that. So we all are familiar with the fact that children want to be like their parents. Well, God is our Heavenly Father. We should want to be like Him. He is holy. Therefore, if we're going to be His obedient children, we also are going to have to be holy in all manner of conduct, Peter says. How often do we sing, take time to be holy, speak oft with thy Lord, abide in Him always, and feed on His word? And then the second verse, abiding in Jesus, like Him thou shalt be, thy friends in thy conduct His likeness shall see. The song talks about holiness. But two things are required to be holy. Speak oft with thy Lord and feed on His word. The word of God will help instruct us in those things that will enable us to be holy. Number three, God's word will help to make our hearts right with the Lord. From a biblical standpoint, the heart is not this muscle in our chest that pumps our blood through our bodies, but rather it's the mind, the seat of intellect, of emotion, of will, and of conscience. And we can well imagine then that what we put in our hearts and allow to dwell there is very important. Back in the book of Proverbs, chapter 4 and verse 23, Solomon is writing as though he is giving wisdom and good advice to his son. I've often said, if that was directed at Rehoboam, Solomon didn't accomplish a whole lot, evidently. But that wisdom still is available for our benefit. And in Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23, Solomon said, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Later on, in chapter 23 and verse 7, Solomon really expressed that same principle. He said, for as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. And not only is that principle taught in the Old Testament, but But Jesus himself made similar statements. In the 12th chapter of the book of Matthew, and in verse 35, Jesus said, "A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, but an evil man out of the evil treasure," obviously referring again to his heart, "brings forth evil things." And then in Matthew chapter 15, in verse 19, Jesus said, "For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies." And so it's true that just as what we eat physically has an effect upon our bodies, so what we think is going to have an effect upon our lives. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is it. And the Bible teaches that every heart, referring again to a person's mind, that which identifies him as a person, or we could even use the word soul, I suppose, to refer to that same concept, that every heart is in one of two conditions, spiritual conditions, with relationship to God. When we sin, our hearts are not right with God. You remember the story of Simon in Acts chapter 8. We made passing reference to that this morning in the conclusion of the lesson as the invitation was being extended. We all remember how that Philip went down to Samaria, preached Christ unto them. Simon had been a sorcerer, a bewitcher, had been deceiving people, leaving the impression that he himself was the power of God. But the people of Samaria heard the preaching of Philip. They believed it and were baptized. And Simon himself also believed and was baptized. He became a Christian. He was saved from all of his past sins. But through temptation, through his yielding to that temptation, he sinned. And the Apostle Peter spoke to him in Acts chapter 8, verses 21 and 22. And he said, "You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right with God. Repent therefore of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you." Simon's heart was not right with God. Why? Because he was guilty of sin. And so the only way for him to have a heart that was right with God was for the thought of his heart to be forgiven him. Since, as we've already seen, all responsible people have sinned, and again, that includes both young and old, the only way that our hearts can be right with God is for us to repent of our sins and obey his word that we might be forgiven. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 22, as the inspired writer there is talking about the way that was open for us to come to God, he says, "Let us draw near with a true heart." Obviously, if we draw near to God with a true heart, it's possible for us to have a false heart. We've already talked about that. But how do we draw near to God with a true heart? "In full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." It's my belief that the heart being sprinkled from an evil conscience is a reference to repentance, the decision of the mind to turn away from sin, and the body's washed with pure water, unless somebody can twist that to mean something else, is obviously a reference to baptism. And of course, that's what the Apostle Peter said in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ." That's how we come to God with a true heart. That's how our hearts are made right in the sight of God. And of course, as we mentioned this morning, there is activity on our part that's involved in this. In James chapter 4 and in verse 8, James says, "Draw near unto God, and he will draw near unto you." That's very similar language to what we saw there in chapter 10 of the book of Hebrews. How do we draw near unto God? "Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." Now, James doesn't use the exact same language, but he's telling us that we have to do the same thing. We have to have the same attitude that the writer of Hebrews was talking about in chapter 10. Thus, when we do what God's word tells us to do, then our hearts will be right with the Lord. If we've committed sins, those sins will be forgiven. And again, then, as we follow God's word, it will help us not to sin against Him so that our hearts will be right with Him. So we need to consider the question, is thy heart right with God? Washed in the crimson flood, cleansed and made holy, humble and lowly, right in the sight of God. The only way that our hearts can be made right in the sight of God is by doing what God has revealed in His word. Number four, God's word will help us to chart our course in this life properly. Sometimes we think of life as a sea voyage where we're trying to reach a specific destination. I've never been on a sea voyage. Some of you may have taken one of those cruises. Karen and I have often talked about that's something we'd like to do. As we make that comparison, of course, we recognize that the specific destination that we want to reach is heaven, and we'll be talking about that a little bit more in a few minutes. But as we think about this comparison, we all know that storms can arise when a ship is out on the sea, and when it gets dark, it's hard to see where the rocks and the reefs are that might destroy the ship. And so all around the world, men have built lighthouses to help ships in such circumstances. We used to live up near Lake Erie, and all along Lake Erie, several lighthouses have been built, and some are even still in operation. And the same thing is true over along the Atlantic coast. And in fact, one of the wonders of the ancient world was the Pharos Lighthouse at Alexandria in Egypt. So as we try to make this comparison, what is the light for our spiritual voyage on the stormy seas of life? Well, again, we turn to Psalm 119 and verse 105, and David said, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my pathway." Just as ships traveling along the coastline need light to see where the rocks and the reefs and the shoals are, so God's word is like a powerful lighthouse to show us the way through danger to safety. And I believe this is especially essential for those who are younger and need extra guidance to prepare for the years that lie ahead of them. But why is God's word such a light? And the answer, very simply, is that it is a message directly from God Himself to mankind. One of the passages that we looked at in the lesson this morning was 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, where the Apostle Paul says, "All Scripture is inspired of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." This morning our emphasis was upon the good works and the fact that the Scriptures are the guide and the rule by which we determine what good works are. But I'd like to notice this passage in a little bit different light this evening. Paul says that all Scripture is inspired of God. That simply means that what we read in the Scripture is not the words of men, not things that mere men decided to put down off the top of their heads and say, "Well, that sounds good." The word inspired simply means, or the phrase inspired of God simply means God breathed. It is a revelation from God Himself to mankind. Now, because the Scriptures are inspired, they are profitable, Paul says, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Whatever we need with regard to doctrine, whatever we need with regard to reproof, showing us where we're wrong, whatever we need with regard to correction, trying to make what is wrong in our lives right, whatever we need with regard to learning what is right in the sight of God, instruction in righteousness, Paul said, the Scriptures are profitable for that. That, he says, the man of God may be perfect, fully furnished unto all good works. Because the Scriptures are inspired, and because they are profitable, they will make us perfect or complete in the sight of God. Since God is our Creator, He knows what's best for us. You know, it's like when you buy an appliance and you plug it in and it doesn't work, and you tinker around with it and fiddle around with it and finally decide, well, let's go read the manufacturer's instructions. And you find that somewhere you missed just a very simple little thing, and you do that and it works. It's always best to go to the manufacturer's instructions. Well, God is our Creator, and He has given us manufacturer's instructions. And And so he knows what's best for us, both for those who are young and for those who are old. And therefore, all of us can use God's word not only as a light, but also as a chart and compass to direct our course in this life. Using this same comparison of life as a sea voyage, Edward Hopper wrote, "Jesus, Savior, pilot me over life's tempestuous sea. Unknown ways before me roll, hiding rock and treacherous shoal. Chart and compass came from thee. Jesus, Savior, pilot me." God's word is that chart and compass by which we can direct our course in this life in a way that's pleasing to God. But fifth and last, God's word will help to take us to that destination toward which we are striving, and that is a home in heaven. The ultimate goal of each and every Christian is, or at least it should be, an eternal home with God in heaven. And the Apostle Peter describes this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Begin with verse 3 of 1 Peter chapter 1. The inspired apostle says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." The hope that we have as Christians is not a dead hope. It is a living hope. It is alive because it is based upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Our hope is not in a dead hero. I mentioned earlier that Jesus is a hero, but he's not a dead hero. He is a living, risen, living Savior. And so since our hope is in a living Savior, it is a living hope. And Peter describes it in the next verse, verse 4, "unto an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away." And then he tells us where it is, "reserved in heaven for you, who are kept through faith by the power of God, unto the salvation ready to be revealed at the last time." There he tells us when we're going to receive it, at the last time. And so in those three verses, Peter gives us about as succinct a description of the hope that we as Christians have. Somewhere, I think it's over the church building, I have a box of mementos. Some of them date back almost 40 years. And a lot of them are awards and certificates from school days. And every once in a while I have a need or an occasion to go through and look at some of those. And after some 20, 30, even 35 years, what I find is that some of the papers have become dog-eared and moth-eaten, or at least yellowed and brittle. The medals and the trophies have become tarnished, and the ribbons have begun to fade. And indeed, everything in this life, from a physical standpoint, that people cherish and hold dear and long for, is subject to corruption or can be defiled, and certainly is going to fade away. But the things that God has reserved for His people in heaven, Peter says, are incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away. These things that are reserved in heaven for us. If you'd start stopping people on the street and simply asking them, "Do you want to go to heaven?" I would assume that the vast majority, overwhelming majority of people would surely say yes. Of course, those who are older and nearer to the end of life may think more about heaven. But young people need to be concerned about it too, because quite often the paths that take us to our eternal destiny, whatever it may be, are begun in youth. And then too, we ought not to think that dying and the need to prepare for dying is only something that belongs to older people. You look at the obituaries in the Dayton Daily News on any given day and you will find that the death notices in the paper span all kinds of ages. And so both old and young need to be concerned about heaven. And I would assume that everyone, both old and young alike, wants to go to heaven. But the sad fact is, not everyone's willing to do what God has revealed in His Word as necessary to meet the conditions to receive that heavenly home. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, Jesus said, "Enter in at the strait gate." He said, because wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to everlasting destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. But straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leads to everlasting life, and few there be that find it. And so Jesus compares, in relative terms, the number of those who are going to travel that broad path that leads to destruction, and those who are going to travel that straight and narrow path that leads to everlasting life. He says, few are they that will find the path that leads to everlasting life. Now, why is that? Why is it that, relatively speaking, so few people are going to enter in at the straight gate? And why is it that so many people are going to enter in at the broad gate and travel the way that leads to everlasting destruction? Well, I think Jesus answers that question a few verses later in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, another verse that we looked at briefly this morning, where Jesus said, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven." Jesus there, in somewhat of a nutshell, tells us what is necessary in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. We must do the will of the Father who is in heaven. God's will has been revealed in the Scriptures, and the plain and simple truth is the vast majority of people in the world are simply not willing to conform their lives to the Scriptures, that they might do those things which are commanded of God and keep themselves away from those things that God has prohibited in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. Heaven is a prepared place for prepared people. The Bible, the Word of God, reveals the things that we must do to make our preparations and eventually receive that reward. And again, a lot of people simply aren't willing to read, study, learn, know, and obey that which God has revealed. Many of you may remember the radio program that the Haines Street Church had for a number of years. While I was hosting it, we called it Give Me the Bible. And verse 4 of the song by that same name that we used as our theme says, "Give me the Bible, lamp of life immortal. Hold up that splendor by the open grave. Show me the light from heaven's shining portal. Show me the glory gilding Jordan's wave." Since the Bible is that lamp unto our feet and a light unto our pathway, it and it alone can shine the way and show us the way that will lead to the home in heaven that all of us, both young and old, certainly should desire. We all realize that young people have physical needs which must be met if they're to grow strong and healthy, things such as food, clothing, and shelter. And unfortunately, we're hearing more and more of parents who are refusing to provide these things for their children, and of course the results can sometimes be disastrous. But young people also have spiritual needs that must be met if they're to secure their hearts before God, and all of these spiritual needs have been provided by God in His Word. Verse 3 of Isaac Watts' well-known song says, "Thy Word is everlasting truth. How pure is every page. That holy book shall guide our youth and well support our age." When we remember our Creator in the days of our youth, as Solomon tells us to do in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 1, then as we grow older, we'll have the comfort of many, many years spent in God's service, and we'll also have the support of God's Word as we face the end of our lives. I have never known anyone, not a single person I've ever talked to, who regretted turning to God when he was young. But I've known plenty of people who regretted waiting until they were old to turn to the Lord. Of course, the spiritual needs of young people are the spiritual needs of all other people. Salvation from sin, guidance in life, and as we just discussed, the hope of heaven. And so if there is someone in the audience this evening, whether you are young or whether you are old, you need, and you're not a Christian, you need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ in order that you might have these needs met, in order that you might have forgiveness of sin, in order that you might be able to follow God's word as your guide, and in order that you might have the hope of a home in heaven when this life is over. In Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16, Jesus himself was speaking, and he gave what we commonly refer to as the Great Commission, when he said to his disciples, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." And the reason why Jesus wanted then, and still wants today, the gospel to be preached unto every creature throughout the whole world
be it, as Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, the gospel, which is basically another term for the word of God, his revelation, his good news to mankind of salvation. The gospel is God's power unto salvation. No one can be saved apart from hearing and knowing and responding to the gospel of Christ. And so God's people are to preach the gospel to every creature. But what does the gospel say? What is the good news? What is the message? What were the disciples to preach? What were they to say as they went preaching the gospel? Verse 16, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. So the good news is we can be saved, but there are conditions. Jesus said the one who believes and is baptized shall be saved. And so when people ask us, what must I do to be saved? We can do no better than to turn to the words of Jesus himself. Who's going to be saved? Jesus, the one who believes and is baptized. And so that's what we tell folks. That's the message of the gospel. If you want to be saved, then you need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then as you turn away from your sins and repentance and make the good confession of Jesus as Lord, when you are buried with Christ in baptism, your sins are washed away. You stand in right relationship with God, and at that point you enter that straight gate and begin traveling that narrow way that leads to everlasting life. Sometimes, however, we make detours in life. Once a person becomes a Christian, that does not end temptation. That does not end the problem of sin. And so Christians do sin, and they need forgiveness as well. And God has provided what we sometimes refer to as a second law of pardon, by which we can receive forgiveness for the sins that we commit after we become Christians. John wrote in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And James chapter 5, and verse 16 says, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you might be forgiven. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And so when we sin as Christians, we need to go to God in prayer, confess our sins unto him, and express our repentance, asking for his forgiveness. If we have sinned in some private manner that only God knows, we can go to him in private and ask his forgiveness. If we've sinned against some individual, then we need to make it right with that individual. If we've sinned in a public way, then we need to make public correction so that we can let our brethren know of our decision to change and of our desire to do right. And so if you are a Christian who has sinned and needs to make a public correction, you can come and we'd be happy to pray with you and for you that you might be forgiven and that you might be restored to a right relationship with God. If you're outside the body of Christ and you want to have the blessings and the benefits that God offers to us in his word, then you can come, make the good confession, and be baptized into Jesus Christ, even the seed. So if there's some way that we can assist you in doing that, which is revealed in God's word, so that your life can be, your heart can be right with him, we'd encourage you to come as together we stand and sing.